Well, hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Rob, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to see all of you on this beautiful day in San Bruno. Many of you have been praying for Tim, so let me just give you a quick update. Earlier this week, Tim was on his way to Canada to his grandfather's funeral. He got off the plane, had a massive seizure, was rushed to the ICU where he's been ever since, and just fighting apparently a nasty virus. And I got great news yesterday and was confirmed today that he's doing much better. He's slowly starting to turn the corner. He's actually awake and talking, and his body just can't catch up to where his mind is from what I heard this morning. So keep on praying for him. He's not out of the woods yet. And hopefully we'll get him back in the next week or two or even sooner maybe, okay? And so let's just stop and let's just pray for him one more time and pray for our time in the Word together, okay? And so, Father, we are truly grateful that you are the great physician. And I'm just so blessed to be a part of a church that loves its staff and loves its people and have reached out. Hundreds of people have reached out praying for Tim and wondering what's happening. So we're just grateful that that you're alive and that you have drawn near to Tim in this desperate moment and that you're bringing him to full recovery. At least that process is starting. So thank you for that, Father. We pray that you would continue to do that work in his life and in his body. And so we just pray that he would get released from the ICU and that he would fully recover, God. And so we pray for our time together in the Word this morning. Lord, we want to learn from you, and we want to worship you, not just with our hearts, but with our minds. And so help us to be attentive to your Word this morning. And God, would you change us? Would you challenge us? Would you transform us by the power of your Word? In Jesus' name, and all the saints agreed and said, Amen. All right. So I want to start off with a question this morning. How many of you, and you're honest to raise your hand, how many of you have ever been caught red-handed doing something you knew was wrong? Anybody who wants to be honest? Okay, great. So we're going to form a line, and we're going to start with the worst to the... No? What? Oh, don't you want authenticity, and isn't that like a high value? And okay, all right, that's fine. I'll go first. I was thinking through, there's many times where I've been caught red-handed doing something wrong. So let me do one that's a little kind of more personal, but on the safe side still, because it happened when I was a freshman in high school. And my brother and I went to Macy's at the wonderful Southland Mall in Hayward. And I had a pocket full of money because I was working it, you know, as a teenager. And we went to Macy's and I found this great, great shirt. And this shirt was going to just really do the difference for me in high school. And it was fantastic. And so I was going to buy this shirt. And my brother said, hey, I got a great idea. And I said, what is it? And he said, steal the shirt and let's go have lunch together with the money. And I said, fantastic idea, you know, like, why not? And since he's not here to defend himself, it really is all his fault, even though he may have a different story. So I stuffed the shirt. I think in my backpack or whatever. And we walk out of Macy's on our way to lunch. And I'm like thinking we got away with the crime of the century, you know. Until I heard running behind me and looked behind me and two security guards grabbed us by the arms and dragged us, you know, I don't know if we were screaming or not, but I think I was, back into the interrogation room where I broke down like a little baby and was crying hysterically. I thought I wasn't the hardened criminal that I thought I was. But at the time, honestly, I'm like, I'm going to go to San Quentin. I'm going to be on death row. My life is over. And I think the guys were just probably having fun with me at this time. They finally let me go with a very stern warning to never come back to Macy's again. And my mom was called and she came down and I was, you know, and it was awful and it was embarrassing. And to be honest, I've never felt comfortable at a Macy's store since then. Really? I mean, it's a weird thing. I kind of go in and kind of go, facial recognition software. They're going to arrest me, you know? And so now when I buy stuff, like I just bought a suit. I was like flashing the money, like. it's a weird experience. But so I don't know if you have a story like that, but I'm sure many of you do if you're just real and normal. Because really, at some time or another, we've all been exposed and we've all been humiliated. And that this especially happens, at least in my life, when we're caught right smack in the middle of doing something we know is wrong. So let's just pretend for a moment that the one who exposed you and the person who caught you was God himself. Now, if you've been around the church for any amount of time or know the Bible at all, we as Christians believe that every one of us will actually face a day when we stand before God and we have to answer for what we've done and for our life and how we've lived it. And most of us, you know, we would like to put that off for as long as possible. But what if that happened today? I mean, what if God caught you right in the middle of doing something you absolutely knew was wrong? I mean, what would he do? Now, some of you might answer that question in a serious way. Some of you, maybe with sarcasm. Some of you, like myself, maybe with humor. But sadly, many of us, we have this image of God. We picture him carrying a big Easton bat, ready just to clobber us for everything wrong we've done. And so as we continue our study of the biography of Jesus written by his best friend John, we actually come today to chapter 8. And let me just say as a side note, just so you know, scholars have debated for centuries whether this story should be included in the Bible or not, because most of the earliest ancient manuscripts don't have this story in them. But because I don't want to bore you with textual criticism, I believe it's safe to say that this story did actually happen in the life of Jesus, and for good reason that we're going to see, it was probably added sometime later. I don't think it's a really big deal, but Bible nerds like myself love to talk about these things and study about these things, but I'm just glad that this story did make it into our New Testament, and you're going to see why. And so just an overview. In this story, a woman was caught right and smack in the middle of doing something she knew was wrong. Actually, something in that culture back then was worthy of death. And this poor woman was brought to Jesus, okay? And so let's stand in honor of God's word. I'm actually going to have Julia read this passage because it has much more powerful, be much more powerful from her. Actually, Julia, you could probably preach this passage better than I, if I'm quite honest.
I'm thinking not.
So I'm just going to go take a seat.
All right, here we go. John chapter 8, verse 2. At dawn, he, Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus, he bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin to be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Thank you, Julia. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right. So I want you just to imagine with me what it must have been like to be with Jesus early that morning. And so John tells us that we find Jesus teaching at dawn in the temple courts, as was his custom. So he's probably surrounded by a small handful of listeners. I don't know, maybe 30, 40 people, maybe more. We don't really know. I picture some nodding their head in agreement as he's teaching. Others are opening up their hearts in obedience. And so they've accepted this rabbi as their teacher. And now this group is learning how to follow Jesus as their Lord. And they're amazed at his teaching. I mean, no one has taught the scriptures the way this teacher has been teaching them. And so they're drawn in. They're captivated at what this rabbi is teaching. And I often wonder, what was Jesus teaching this morning? Prayer, perhaps? I don't know, maybe a lesson on kindness or anxiety. Maybe he had the scroll of Isaiah reading from there. I really don't know. But whatever it was soon interrupted when this angry mob of people burst into the courtyard with really rocks in one hand and a frightened young woman in the other. And you can tell from the faces of this mob that these people are determined, and they explode out of the narrow streets and they stomp toward Jesus in the courtyard. And those listening to Jesus scramble just to get out of the way because they can tell that these people mean business. And as the dust begins to settle, we see that this mob is made up of the religious leaders. People, men who were respected. They were scribes and they were Pharisees and really the religious elite for their day. And struggling to keep her balance in the arms of this angry mob is really this scantily clad woman. Just moments before, she had been in bed with a man who was not her husband. Did she make her living doing this? Maybe. Maybe not. I mean, honestly, we really don't know. But what we do know is that the door was yanked open. And she was dragged out of bed screaming, barely having enough time to cover herself with a bed sheet before being forced out into the street by probably two men the age of her father. And with this holy, unhealthy righteousness blazing in these men's eyes, the morality police, as I call them, throw this woman in Jesus's direction, and she nearly falls over and collapses. "We found this woman in bed with another man," cries the leader. "The law says to stone her." And then they lean in and they point to Jesus and say, "What do you say?" And so I picture this woman with absolute despair in her eyes. She's filled with shame. And I picture her finally mustering the courage just to take her first glance and look at Jesus. And I think what she sees absolutely changes everything. His eyes, Jesus's eyes, are not glaring back at her. She sees kindness and love in them. It's really a stare she is a stranger to. And then what about Jesus? What was going on in his mind? What was he thinking? I mean, did he see this woman as his beloved daughter? I don't know. Did his mind race back to the moment he created her in the heavenlies? And so with tenderness only a father can give, he set out to make all things work together for good. Meanwhile, though, the tension will only thicken by what Jesus does next. And you almost get a sense that he's playing with these religious leaders. You know, there's a new show coming out called Motive. And my wife and I are kind of interested in this show because we kind of like shows like this. But maybe you've heard of it. In each episode, the victim and the killer are actually shown before the opening credits. And so the real trick to the show Motive is to determine why the killer did what they did. What was their motive? And so I think the reason why I share that is the key to understanding this passage is to figure out the motive behind the religious leaders and the Pharisees. I mean, why would they find and drag a poor woman into public disgrace? I mean, what was the motivation behind even putting Jesus in this awful situation? And what we're going to see is that their motives were absolutely evil. Listen again to verse 6. John tells us their motives. He said they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, that is Jesus. But to really understand Jesus' predicament here, you actually need to know more about Jewish and Roman law. And so the scribes, they pointed to the law of Moses. Well, the question is, what did the law of Moses actually say? Let me read it for you. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor," what does it say next? Both, thank you. What does it say next? Both, okay, you guys aren't awake yet. That's okay, you'll catch up. "Both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death." Also in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, that verse essentially says the same thing. I'm just not going to read it. So, on the surface, these men really have an open and shut case. I mean, how do you argue with witnesses, with eyewitnesses? But as I'll share, as you kind of peel back the layers of what's happening here, There's a number of things wrong with this case and with this scene. First, these men knew that stoning was a form of capital punishment seldom used any longer in this time. Stoning was rarely done because it was actually against Roman law for Jews to even do it. Only Rome had the right to take someone's life. Second, here's a great question. Where in the world was the man who she had been with? Last time I checked, it takes two to tango, right? And he was guilty too. And the law that we just read refers and says that both the man and the woman must die. So did he run away? Did he bribe the Jewish authorities? I don't know. Was this all a setup and a trap from the very beginning? We don't know, and John doesn't tell us. The religious authorities have evil motive in bringing this woman before Jesus. They wanted to trap Jesus and get him entangled in really a legal dispute in order to remove his influence over the people, because Jesus' popularity was growing and they were looking for any way to stop this movement of Jesus' followers. Now, legal procedures is one thing, but really the ugliest thing about this whole entire scene was their blatant disregard for this woman. I mean, why drag her through the streets and throw her down in the midst of a crowd? Why make a public spectacle of her? Why make her the talk of the town and really an object of shame? It's really awful. Someone once said this, there is no greater evil than the evil men do in the name of God. See, to them, this woman isn't a person. She's really just an object to be used to get what they want. So who was this woman? Well, actually, we really don't know a lot about her. We don't even know if you've seen. We don't even know her name. My guess is she's probably a young lady who got caught up in the celebration of the Festival of Tabernacles that we talked about last week. And she was out with her friends celebrating, singing, dancing, maybe having a little too much to drink. And she met a man who paid attention to her. I don't know, maybe she was lonely and one thing led to another and times haven't really changed, right? People are people. And she gets caught up in a mess. Listen to what author Max Lucado writes. He said, just a great line. He said, the longing for love and acceptance that makes us human can also lead us to make shameful and sad choices. Even more shocking are some of the thoughtless and evil acts people commit towards others they deem less worthy of love. And I love this line. Yet each of us desires those marvelous moments when we feel valued and appreciated by someone else. So true. So here's Jesus. He's confronted with a major dilemma, really a crisis, because if he goes ahead with the stoning, he'll be in trouble with the Romans because they don't allow it, not to mention that this woman's going to die. But if he stops the stoning, he'll be accused by the religious authorities of compromising God's law, and his authority will be undermined as a rabbi. So how does Jesus respond to the situation? Well, to be honest, he does something pretty strange. And John tells us that he bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. And there's all kinds of thoughts about what he was doing. Was he playing tic-tac-toe with someone? I don't know. Some people actually believe that he was just drawing to give himself more time to think about what to say. Probably not. I've always believed that Jesus was writing down the specific sins of each person who was there that was clutching a stone going, yeah, you, oh yeah, I know about you, brother. I don't know. Most actually believe that he began writing a Hebrew verse from the Jewish law that would actually shape his response to this dilemma. And that's a great guess. Maybe it was Exodus 23:1 that said, do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. And we're going to see how these men were a malicious witness, because actually the law required strong testimony, not weak, strong testimony from two eyewitnesses. In other words, these two eyewitnesses need to see this woman and this man in a sexual content, i.e., and I know it's already warm in here, but let me warm it up, i.e., they need to see this man and this woman lying in bed together, you know, unmistakable body movements, positive identities, and of course, Barry White music was playing in the background. So once they saw all that, if you're younger, you're like, who's that? This prevented, and the reason why this law was in place is because it prevented suspicious husbands from falsely accusing their wives of adultery, which happened a lot, and the woman would just be cast out and shamed, and it was a terrible situation. So this law was really there to protect women. So John, though, then writes, and let me just read verse 7 again. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, awesome words, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. See, with these words, Jesus both remained faithful to the law and protected the woman at the same time. And when I think of Jesus crouching down and bending down and drawing in the sand, I don't know, my mind just goes to, I really think that he was, the religious leaders were here, the woman's here, and he gets down right in between the two. Almost as if to say, you want to throw a stone? Go ahead. You better be a good aim. Right? I mean, I don't know. That's what I think he's doing here. But Jesus is crystal clear. In that line, he's essentially saying, hey, we are not mistakers in need of correction. We are sinners in need of a savior. We don't need just a second chance. John has already told us we need a second birth. Because Jesus didn't say, hey, he who is without adultery, you throw the first stone. No, no, he was very specific. He who is without sin, you throw the first stone. So not just one particular sin, any sin that you can think of. And see, the problem is that these men, they wanted to be God's agents in punishing the sins of others. And really their problem was with their own heart. And Jesus pierces their hearts with a truth that no one could deny then and no one can deny now, that none of us are without sin. You know, I don't know if you've ever played this game as a kid, but I was a kid when we were picking teams for a game or like when someone had a really a nice, you know, bunch of candy but didn't have enough for everybody, we would draw straws. You remember drawing straws? And probably don't do it any longer. Maybe there's like an app for it. Here, let me show you how to do it on that. But I don't know. But you would get straws, you would cut one that was smaller, and you'd kind of hold it all, and you'd go, okay, pick a straw. And whoever, you know, drew the shortest straw, boom, you were out. Game over. You didn't make the team. You didn't get the candy or whatever it was. And I hated that game because I always seemed to get I think my brother would cheat, and I would always get the shortest straw. Like, he knew which one it was and would kind of go, oh, you're going to grab that one, you know. And that's how it was. If you get the short straw, game's over. And I think the reality that Jesus is pointing to here is that, guess what? All of us draw the short straw. All of us are sinners from the very moment of our birth. In fact, actually, the Bible says that we are all guilty of what I would call moral adultery. And Apostle Paul wrote about this several years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He said in Romans 2, he said a great question. He says, you who say that people should not commit adultery, huh, do you commit adultery? And the answer implied is yes. Remember, even Jesus himself equated lust with adultery. If you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And so the reality is that we've all drawn the short straw. We are all sinners. We all deserve God's punishment. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. But it doesn't end there. There's really good news. Let's get back to the story. And so all eyes now are on the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones who had done the exposing are now being exposed. And so I don't know how much time had passed. I don't know what happened. But Jesus then bends down again and he begins to write in the sand, in the dirt again. And by doing that, instead of cross-examining this poor woman, he's cross-examining this crowd of religious authorities. And then look what happened in verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. I love this. The older ones first, until only with Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. See, according to Jewish law, again, the eyewitnesses had to be the first people to throw the stones. And so Jesus is asking the witnesses if they are truly eligible before the law to testify in this case. And because of their evil motives, they were not. And so I just picture one of these guys kind of clearing their throat as if to speak. And then silence, and no one dared to say a word. Then I you start to hear the sound of feet beginning to shuffle, and you see the eyes begin to drop, and then you hear just a great sound. Thud, thud, thud. Rocks are falling to the ground, and these men walk away. They came as one. They left one by one. Those who had came to shame Jesus are now leaving in shame, the older ones first and the younger ones last. Now, the question is, and why did the older folks leave first? And it makes perfect sense to me. I mean, the older I get, the more creative I come up with ways to sin that I've never thought of before, right? And the older I get, the more aware of how short I fall to even my own best ideals. Let me just give you an example. What if what I sometimes think about, what if what I've done and sometimes what I do was displayed on this big screen for all of us to see? I mean, I would be horrified. I'd be embarrassed, and some of you would probably want to get up and leave, truth be told. But wait a second. What if what you've done, what if what you've thought about even recently was displayed on that big screen for all of us to say? I may not want to stay here and talk to you. See, because you are like this woman. I am like this woman. We've all drawn the short straw. We're all in the same boat. You know, my son's playing baseball right now, and we're having a lot of fun doing it. And I was thinking of this funny story I heard once. It's like the little kid who came home from Little League and from a Little League game, and his mother asked him, "Hey, how did you do?" And the little kid said, "Mom, fantastic. Even the coach said I was the best of the worst three." Some of you are just now getting that. And that's really all we are, the best of the worst. And so now it's just Jesus and this woman. Jesus is still crouching. This woman is standing up. And I believe this is one of the most tender scenes in all of the Bible. She's left alone. Watch this, with the one man qualified to stone her. And so there she is in the presence of holiness. And then she hears his voice again. But finally, someone is actually talking and speaking to her. She's no longer an object just to be spoken about and to be spoken around. Jesus tells this woman, "Hey, to look up. Is there no one to condemn you?" And I don't know what she expected from Jesus. Did she expect Jesus to rebuke her? Did she expect Jesus just to walk away and leave her there? I don't know. But I do know this. What she got, she never expected. See, she received from Jesus both a promise and a commission. A promise and a commission. Here's the promise: "Then neither do I condemn you." Here's the commission: "But go and sin no more." See, Jesus looked deep into her heart, and he knew that she was an adulteress. But with great compassion, he did not condemn her to death by stoning. Why? Because the witnesses had vanished. And since Jesus wasn't an eyewitness either, the woman walks away, never to be seen or heard from again. And so I've wondered, man, what happened to this woman? Did she really leave her life a sin? I think so. Because that's what grace does that to people. And I was thinking this week, I wonder if she saw Jesus crucified. I wonder if she was there at Calvary the day he was crucified. I don't know. But if she was there, she would recognize his voice again for sure. It would be raspier and weaker, but the words would still be the same. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there's no doubt in my mind's eye that she would recognize his eyes. I mean, how could you ever forget those eyes, clear and filled with tears? Eyes that truly saw her, not as she was, but as she it was intended to be. And so we know what this means for the woman, but what does this story mean for all of us? See, it means that God, who has a perfect right to condemn us, is the one with actually a passionate desire to forgive us. See, sin was not treated lightly by Jesus, but sinners were offered the opportunity to start a new life. And so the God with a perfect right to condemn you, to condemn me, is the one with a passionate desire to forgive you and to forgive me. And not just forgive you, but to really transform your life. And so the question is, how can a holy God let sinners off the hook? Well, John has already told us here in his gospel. Listen to the words from John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But listen to the verse after. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, Jesus himself would be naked and exposed and shamed as he hung on a Roman cross. His sacrifice would be God's gracious way of atoning for our sins. In other words, he would die in our place and for our sins. And so God is not out to beat you over the head with a bat. He's not out to shame you. He's not out to condemn you. He's actually out to forgive you and set you free from a life that is dominated by sin. And so I want to end by just talking about really the tension here between truth and grace. And I've heard a lot of people talk about this passage. I've even heard sermons on this passage, and they'll end saying this is the perfect passage talking about God's grace. And it is. But it's so much more. See, in this passage, we get a clear and close look at what grace and truth look like in an otherwise graceless world that essentially, in my opinion, has turned its back on truth. See, in the very beginning of John, we read these great words. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Here it comes, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. I love that phrase, full of grace and truth. See, sometimes I try to strike the balance between grace and truth. And honestly, I pride myself in being a man and being a pastor who loves to err on the side of grace. And that's a good thing. One of our core values is grace. But I also believe in truth. Our church also believes in truth. And so what we find in this passage and what we find in the ministry of Jesus is that he did not come to strike a balance between grace and truth. John tells us that he was the full embodiment of both. He brought the full measure of grace and truth to both the scribes, the Pharisees, and this woman. See, here's grace. You are not condemned. Here's truth, but go and sin no more. Full of grace and truth. See, I've learned that grace doesn't dumb down sin to make it easy to digest, because grace doesn't have to. The purpose of truth isn't to isolate people from God or from his people. And so as we have been going through the Gospel of John, we find Jesus fully acknowledging the full implications of sin and yet not condemning sinners. It's funny, actually, the only group he consistently condemned were graceless religious people who misused truth to control people through guilt, fear, and condemnation. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for our church? See, I think it's real easy to create an all-truth church. We can focus on rules. We can be very legalistic. We can just be nasty to people, all with the banner of truth. On the other hand, it may be even easier to create an all-grace church. And the peninsula is full of them, because we can ignore sin. We can only teach parts of the Bibles that we really like. Tolerance, of course, is our highest value and virtue. And we just throw truth out the window. But Jesus didn't leave either option on the table, and nor should we as his followers. See, this woman met someone who knew exactly who she was and what she had done. And yet, despite his awareness, Jesus did not treat her as an object to make a point or a pawn to manipulate. But that's what the scribes did. Instead, Jesus spoke the truth. go and leave your life of sin. Jesus spoke also in grace and set her free to go and sin no more. And this applies to our life in a huge way. Right? It really does. So no matter how often we come to Christ burdened by sin and fallen again, Jesus is willing to say to us over and over again, hey, Rob, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And see, that's the power of grace and truth. So in your conversations this week, in your family this week, at your school, wherever, at your job, man, don't try to strike a balance between grace and truth with people, especially with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Bring the full power of both. Grace, man, God loves you. Truth, man, you shouldn't have done that. And here's why. Let's think back to that game of drawing straws again, okay? Remember that game? Here's the deal. When we make mistakes, when we sin, grace means that forgiveness isn't like drawing straws anymore. Because guess what? In Christ, we all get the long one. We really do. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, I just thank you for this amazing story. And I'm just so glad that it's in our New Testament. And really, this story is the power of both grace and truth. Father, we know that you are compassionate and forgiving. And like the woman in this story, man, we stand amazed that you would have such mercy on us. And so today, this morning, we thank you for your unconditional love. I mean, we are not what we should be. We know that. But we accept your forgiveness and we claim your salvation anew this morning. Work in our lives, work in our hearts, set us free from the power of sin. Transform us, God, into the people of grace and truth you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Let's all stand together as we sing one more song.